appreciate your interest in end-of-life issues and end-of-life care. Let me go ahead and pass out a... You know, as I answered earlier, you know, what I am sharing was connected, vitally connected to my Doctor of Ministry project through Nazarene Theological Seminary, and that is the abstract for my project, and so that also serves as a context for what I want to share. That would, again, would just give you a little bit of a foundation on maybe some of my comments and terminology that I use might make a little more sense. And referring to my seminar participants, that would all be in that context and would make a little more sense to you when I reach those points. Also want to mention that, you know, here at the front, some folks may be able to, but, you know, with myself being a hospice chaplain and all, you know, maybe give you just a brief bio. As far as ministry-wise, I'm presently serving as a hospice chaplain out of Hutchinson, Kansas with Gentiva Hospice. Been with hospice for, I'll be celebrating my 10th anniversary in September. You know, I've had the privilege of not only serving as a chaplain, but I've worked with the bereavement program, the volunteer program, and then also served as a hospice administrator for, you know, for a few years. And, you know, right now hospice is my passion. Prior to that, I served as a pastor for 11 years, and then before that, I worked in social services. A varied background. Family-wise, got two dogs, two kids, two grandkids, and only one wife. My wife and I will celebrate our 25th anniversary this year.
I'm hoping the importance of that was in reverse order.
Yes. But as far as, you know, education-wise, my bachelor's degree is from College of the Ozarks in Branson, Missouri, and then my master's and doctorate are through Nazarene Theological Seminary here in Kansas City. But again, you know, out of my hospice background, I cannot talk about end-of-life issues or end-of-life care without bringing hospice into the conversation. So, you know, I do have some hospice resources up here, and, you know, when we're finished today, please feel free to avail yourself to those. They just give some brief information about what hospice is, what hospice isn't. I think dispels probably a lot of the rumors. Gives a little bit of information on, you know, hospice eligibility and who might qualify. I've also got business cards up here, and anytime you might have any questions about end-of-life issues, end-of-life care, I certainly don't consider myself an expert on the subject, but yet having been in the field for 10 years, I've gleaned a little bit of knowledge, and if I can't answer your question, I can probably put you on the right trail. I also have some copies of my, you know, D-Men project. Unfortunately, I can't give those away, but if you're interested in one of those, my wife tells me I need to recoup my printing costs at least, so, but have some of those here as well. But again, thank you for coming. You know, as we get started, you know, I want to just share a verse of scripture because it certainly serves as a backdrop for my project and for what I want to share with you today. And this is out of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. It says, "The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, we thank you for the interest of these in end-of-life issues and end-of-life care. And Father, we know that the dying and their families are not the only least of these, but they certainly fit into that group. Father, we just pray that as we look at these issues this afternoon and as we talk about end-of-life issues and end-of-life care, that you would be in our midst, grant us wisdom, grant us understanding, but greater than that, help us to put feet to this, that the dying will not be neglected in the church. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. to go ahead and be seated with you. Just a caveat or two. I will, there are certain things that I want to make sure that I do not omit, so I will be hovering pretty close to my notes. If you look at my project, there's 250 pages, and here's my notes. You're probably getting the Reader's Digest version of the Reader's Digest. And so if there are some issues, some that I'll just touch on briefly, and if you want to discuss those further, we're probably going to have 20, 25 minutes, following my sharing of what I want to convey to you this afternoon, and plenty of time for questions, answers, and dialogue in all of this. So, it has encouraged me not to forget these folks, but to help them finish feeling loved by the church. Those were the words of one of my seminar participants. They'll remain with me forever. My first deeply involved contact with those at the end of life was in the late 1990s with a pastorate in Louisville, Kentucky. There were a couple of men that I had gotten acquainted with who were rounding the final turn of their lives and were heading home, Joe and PC. I wondered then, but I ponder much more deeply now, the question, why wasn't Joe's community of faith much more involved with he and his wife as his life was waning? I wondered then and ponder now as well, why wasn't our church much more involved with Joe and PC and their wives as these men's lives were coming to a close? What could we have done? We couldn't have changed their prognosis. We couldn't have taken away their pain. However, we could have assured that their dark hour was brighter. We could have been present to journey with them, and in community, we would have learned and taught what it meant to die well. The church must join the professional caregivers in meeting the needs of the dying and their families. In my project, I did not campaign for anything new and novel, but simply a return of the church to what has been a part of our heritage. We as the body of Christ must seek to refocus our efforts in caring for the dying and their families. Fred Craddock and his co-writers in Speaking of Dying commented that caring for the dying or caring for the ill was a part of the church from very early, and I would affirm that it can be once again. The need in the church for being more aware of end-of-life issues and end-of-life care is great. To recognize this, one need only stand in the balcony or the back of a great many churches, and more white and gray hair will be noted across the congregation than in years past. It's almost shocking to think, here in 2016, that those first baby boomers have reached and passed the age of 70. A variety of folks are needed to care for the dying, but the church is positioned to add to that what no one else can. Dying is very much a spiritual matter, and as such, the family of faith is needed as death approaches. It is in community that we continue to learn patience, hope, and compassion as members' lives come to a close. It's in community that we may see that the days of dying can be filled with meaning and purpose. And it's in community that we may all learn what it means to finish strong as one has lived, and thereby die well. I haven't wished to sound overly harsh in my criticism of the church in this arena, but the needs of the dying and their families must be pushed forward. In their book, Craddock, Goldsmith, and Goldsmith could have been seen as being critical of the church and her neglect of the dying and their families. However, they wrote, "If there is criticism in our words, it is of the church's forgetfulness of its own treasures that can be brought to the ministry of the dying." I speak from experience when I say, what an awesome honor and privilege it is to minister to this group of the least of these. And I desire to bring this care along with end-of-life matters to the fore. We have within our rituals and within the Church of the Nazarene the dedication of infants and small children. We commit and we pledge to stand beside these little ones and their parents in this ritual. However, when life comes full circle, there is too often a strange silence from the congregation, from the church. Reverend James Brooks, in his work, The Unbroken Circle, spoke of folks falling from the circle of the care of the church at the end of life. In my more than 11 years of pastoral ministry and nearly 10 years of hospice ministry, I've noted this as well. Brooks stated that there comes a time, whether through serious illness or caregiving for someone else with a serious illness, when there are those who are unable to participate in the congregation as they did before. Often these folks become cloistered inside their home, isolated from those whom they were once vitally connected. Brooks alludes to a vital point in the whole scenario. He noted that folks did not stay connected and the church lost touch with them. Nothing intentional happened on anyone's part. It just tends to happen in the midst of circumstances and the busyness of life, people entering and leaving the church, pastoral changes, etc. But we as the body of Christ must seek to refocus our efforts in caring for the dying and their families. There are many New Testament examples for us of the sick and the dying being cared for, especially in the Gospels and Acts. Fred Craddock noted that care for the ill was a part of the church from the very early years of Christianity. This was seen in the scripture and the practice of visiting and anointing the sick. Craddock and his co-writers also noted that in the rule of Saint Benedict, developed in the monastic tradition, that there was a formalized and it maintained a community approach to caring for those who were dying. Chapter 36 of the Rule of Benedict stated, "Care for the sick must rank above and before all else, so that they may truly be served as Christ who said, 'I was sick, and you visited me,' Matthew 25:36, and 'what you did for one of the least of these my people, you did for me,' Matthew 25:40. Joan Chittister wrote in her commentary on this particular Benedictine rule, and I quote, "We have to ask ourselves how willing we are to take a little of our own energy on behalf of those who are no longer the life of the party, the help on the job. How much of our own precious time do we spend on those with little time left?" Craddock and the Goldsmiths noted as well that within the history of the church, the birth of the hospital was found, and within religions, care for the dying was frequently discovered. Who's better than the community of faith to come alongside one of their own, and perhaps others as well, and participate not only in their care, but in their life at this critical juncture? Not only is it our place, but I believe it's our mandate. It's my belief that, you know, any project, any ministry for that matter, must have strong biblical and theological underpinnings. And I sought to lay a solid foundation for that within my project. I utilized Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40 in that regard. You know, what have we done for Jesus' brothers, the least of these? Who were these, and what does it mean for us in ministry and service? Dr. Roger Hahn noted in his commentary, "The point is that all of the peoples of the earth will be judged on the basis of their response to the message of the kingdom. The message is always brought to them by brothers or little ones or disciples. Readiness for Christ's coming does not happen simply by being kind to everyone." And then D.A. Carson spoke in that same vein. He said, "But Jesus is interested in righteousness of the whole person, righteousness from the heart." He noted how true followers of Jesus loved one another, and they served one another, and this was lived out as though they were serving the Lord. This was affirmed by what others have to say in regards to right attitudes and right motives, and a life that mirrored that of the Master. Those who lived like this were being and living as kingdom persons, whose eyes were not set on anything other than the King, and those around them, the least of these. Discipleship was vital as one considered living out Matthew, and Matthew chapter 25 in particular, in the kingdom. Discipleship was a call, and Daryl Guder noted, "The biblical focus is upon the relationship of the benefits of salvation to God's call to serve. It is common to all the biblical accounts of calling that to be called means to be given a task." And Thomas Long wrote, "The gospel, however, is more than mere words. The church proclaims the gospel by living in the world as Jesus lived. The disciple is to be like the teacher. The church must become humble like a child and show hospitality to those in need. In Matthew's gospel, if you want to find Jesus, look among those who are harassed and helpless. Like sheep without a shepherd, the church that is faithful will be found in precisely the same place. In light of what has been said, to profess that the dying are the least of these, or the only least of these, certainly would not be faithful to Scripture. However, we cannot deny that the dying and their families are a part of the least of these. They are indeed often overlooked and pushed to the margins as their life is ebbing away. We must bring them back front and center, or at least go to them and journey with them through the dark places and the margins. They need those who are unafraid and undaunted by their circumstances, who will walk with them through the valley of the shadow of dying. Having been in ministry for caring for the dying and their families through hospice care for the last nearly 10 years, I have noted that the needs of the dying and those who love them are heavy, and it's certainly a burden that they cannot carry alone. What are the needs and burdens of this group to which the church may partner with others in addressing? Lewis Hacy Moore, in his book, Speaking of Dying, recounted 8 emotions that I feel, based on my years in hospice ministry, give us a useful glimpse into what the dying are thinking and feeling and facing. And I will just give those a cursory mention here, go into much more detail in my project about what these actually look like. But these emotions that the dying face are anger, pain, and not physical pain, but emotional pain, anxiety, depression, suicidal thoughts and feelings, guilt, shame, and grief. And to Hacy Moore's list, I added a couple from Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and those were denial and bargaining. As I pondered how to provide care and counsel for the dying and their families in addressing these issues, it was needful to consider how society viewed death and dying, and what a biblical and a theological view of dying looked like. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves and others, what does it really mean to die well? In our modern world, death is far from an everyday topic of conversation, except likely in hospice and palliative care. Conversations regarding death and dying are avoided like the plague. They make most uncomfortable, at the very least. Craddock and the Goldsmiths, in their work, Speaking of Dying, wrote very plainly to this point. Unfortunately, there is a clear cultural model, and it's the only one generally available to the terminally ill. Be strong. Don't mention it. Don't give in. Fight it. This is the default position to which the church has outsourced the facing of impending death. It combines the individualism and toughness of American culture in a manner that focuses all interest and resources on the dying. The secular narrative has taken over. And medical technology has often created obstacles to receiving care by the dying and to caregiving as well. There seems to be a pill or a surgery that will cure everything. That being the case, often those receiving a terminal diagnosis are averse to accepting care because they believe somewhere out there is a treatment and they're going to get better. Perhaps the church and others are reluctant to offer care because those might perceive that it is taking away hope. Medical science has done much. One cannot deny that the lives of many have been extended, yet this has led to a denial of reality. Not all ill patients recover and get better. So what does it mean to die well? How then should the believer, the church, and those in the community of faith view death in order to allow oneself to be cared for and to offer care? In his article, Practicing Patience, Compassion, and Hope at the End of Life, Mining the Passion of Jesus and Luke for a Christian Model of Dying Well, Christopher Vogt gave certainly not the only Christian view. But what I saw as one view of death and dying that was faithful to God, Scripture, and also to the Christian tradition. The abstract at the beginning of the article affirmed, 4 centuries ago, Christian moral theologians addressed the issue of dying by turning to the Scripture and the virtues. This work revives the tradition by showing that careful theological reflection about the nature of Christian patience, compassion, and hope illuminates the shape of a good death. And within that article, he spoke of the art of dying, or the Latin, ars morendi. Thomas Long advocated for this as well. He wrote, "There is life and there is death, but there is also the time of dying, the in-between season when the reality that a person will soon die looms large and becomes a magnetic pose around which the thoughts and actions of others are organized. Christian faith views this time in between not with resignation, not merely as a season of passing time before someone passes away, but as a period filled with meaning and opportunity for communion with the one who is dying." And then in his article, Vogt sought to portray virtues that would shape one not only for Christian living, but also for Christian dying. And Vogt noted 3 virtues in Jesus' dying that were tremendously relevant and worthy of imitation in regards to Christian dying. The first virtue was that of patience. And again, in my project, I go into a lot more detail on these, but, you know, again, want to mention these 3 virtues and at least a couple sentences regarding each. But the first virtue was patience. He affirmed that it was illustrated in 4 ways. First, we observe in Jesus the reluctant endurance of suffering. Patience seeks to avoid suffering if possible, but to endure it if necessary. Vogt reminded us as well that patient endurance of suffering was not to be sought after, but those who follow Christ must come to grips with the fact that some suffering is a necessary part of faithfulness to God. And second, the patience of Jesus rests upon a profound sense of providence or of divine purpose in the events that are about to unfold. This requires the development of patience in the sense of waiting. We must wait for events to unfold, for God's will and God's purpose to be made known to us. And third, Jesus' patience was interpreted as demonstrative of a particular understanding of autonomy. One of the things Christians must specifically be prepared to endure is some limitation on their exercise of autonomy. And fourth, Jesus shows a connection between patience and love for his disciples and many others. In this way, patience is unmistakably a social virtue. Christ believed that good would come from his suffering and death that would benefit others. The second virtue of Vogt noted in Jesus' dying worthy of imitation in one's own dying was that of hope. Vogt affirmed, "Hope is not a distraction from what is to take place, nor an empty promise that no harm will ever come. Rather, it is the reorganization of the significance of the facts at hand. You will suffer and you will die, but I will be with you." And the third virtue in Jesus' dying, Vogt listed for us to mirror in our own, was that of compassion. He wrote, "Thus, what a turn to the biblical material adds to the contemporary discussion about dying well is the suggestion that not only the reception, but also the expression of compassion by the dying is important." Christian dying, holy dying, is there such a thing? Vogt wrote, "Christians seem unwilling to see the experience of dying as something to be mined for insight into what God has called us to in life, or as a part of our lives that might present an opportunity to serve God." If we were to begin to see our dying and the dying of other believers in this manner, I believe it would change our perspective on how we face death And this should cause clergy and the community of faith to rally around the dying and their family and be a part of their life coming to a close. Before I address the community of faith part in caring for the dying, we must recognize that caring for the dying is a task that takes many hands. Such hands that ought to be included in this are those of professional caregivers. Those are hospice and palliative care providers who are seen as the experts in end-of-life care. A number of years ago, I believe it was in 1982 and then went into effect in 1983, that Congress enacted a law that added a hospice benefit to Medicare. You know, Medicare is not the only payer source for hospice services, but it is the primary one. Hospice services or hospice care is for those who, because of illness or simply because of the complications of advanced years, have a life expectancy of 6 months or less. These patients choose comfort care, the management of their pain and symptoms, instead of aggressive treatment to possibly cure or prolong their life. And they simply desire to let nature take its course and to live out the rest of their days as comfortably as possible. And in his book, James Brooks wrote, "Ironically, patients who choose hospice may be choosing to live longer. A recent study by the National Hospice and Palliative Care Organization found that of 4,493 terminally ill patients, those in hospice lived an average of 1 month longer than similar patients who did not receive such care." That's a clear illustration that hospice care is not to less care, as many would say, but in fact is more care, but it's just care that's focused in a different direction. Hospice care is given in a variety of locations. The primary places are nursing homes, assisted living facilities, private homes, but hospice services are also administered in hospitals and hospice inpatient units. Hospice care is a team approach. Physicians, and that is the patient's primary care physician or his or her specialist, and the hospice medical director, nurses, chaplains, home health aides, social workers, counselors, trained volunteers, all partner together to take care of the needs of the patient and their family. Not only is the whole person cared for, but the whole family as well. The physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, social needs, they're all addressed within hospice care. Again, caring for the dying and their families takes many hands. And in addition to the experts, the church is uniquely positioned to add to the equation what no one else can. It's our duty, and it's our privilege. John Wesley noted as much in his Sermon 98. In his sermon entitled On Visiting the Sick, he wrote, "But these things you must do in your own person. You see, they cannot be done by proxy." And Wesley affirmed that this type of service and this type of ministry, he referred to that as a means of grace. Wesley addressed caring for the sick within his Methodist societies. And as we've been reminded often, you know, this week that we're, you know, not in Kansas anymore, neither are we in 18th century England. However, there is much that we can glean from Wesley. We ought to visit, to show genuine concern, to counsel, to relieve burdens, and to meet every possible need that is within our power. Wesley then stated, "Upon reflection, I saw how exactly in this also we had copied after the primitive church. What were the ancient deacons? What was Phoebe the deaconess? But such a visitor of the sick." And I would say, what a noble task, a noble calling within the community of faith it is to be a visitor of the sick and the dying. We find in the Old Testament many instances where God commanded his people to care for those in need. And again, Jesus powerfully illustrated that in Matthew chapter 25, that to care for the least of these was evidence of kingdom life. And I remind us again that Wesley addressed the topic of ministering to the sick in his sermon entitled On Visiting the Sick. Alan Verhey stated that Wesley's last words were, "Best of all, God is with us." That, he said, was in regard to Wesley's confidence of God's presence even in death. That is indeed so through the presence of His Spirit. But I believe as well that God is with the dying, or He wants to be with the dying through the presence of His people. We as Nazarenes, from Dr. Phineas F. Brzee onward, have a long tradition of caring for the least of these. Dr. Brzee set the example for caring for those in need, those who found themselves pushed to the margins. This example has been carried forward. Caring and believing that the gospel had social implications was woven into the warp and woof of what it meant to be Nazarene. Alan Verhey cut to the heart of the matter when he addressed caring for the sick and the dying. He writes, "It means learning to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. It means learning that sickness, withering, and dying cannot separate us from the love of God and need not alienate us or another from the community. It means learning to care and to be cared for. Here we learn to love." Craddock and the Goldsmiths illustrated a manner, in how the community of faith may provide care in a most unique way, but appropriate way, as we are the body of Christ. And in that, they use the acronym TABLE. In this case, the term TABLE serves both as an acronym for elements or aspects of a strategy, as well as a metaphor. Indeed, more than a metaphor, for the central, powerful narrative of our faith, the Eucharist. It is Jesus Christ who invites us to the table, His table. It is the Lord who we celebrate at the Eucharistic table, and our conviction is that as long as we are gathered at that table and focused on that Christ, our ministry to the dying will go forth to all as a comprehensive alternative to anything available elsewhere. They remind us that it is Christ who has invited us, His church, to meet the needs of the dying in a manner that provides greater fulfillment than what the secular arena alone can provide. And in their acronym, T stood for talk. The talk to which we are invited and to which we contribute is rooted in the Christology of the Word. They also note, so the church invites the dying person and gathers itself at the table for talk and for deep listening. Talk includes the sharing of stories, expressing hopes, weeping, prayer, lament, songs, scripture, presence, and perhaps just a touch. The A in the acronym stood for awareness. The awareness has no agenda other than the one who is dying, the deserved focus of the church's attention at this special time. The body of Christ is the B in the acronym. Scripture reminds us that when one suffers, we all suffer. This is what it means to be a part of the body. The church is the community, the family, the social environment in which individuals who are dying can receive the comforting safety net of caring others. L signified listening deeply within this acronym. Craddock and his co-writer stated, we may provide an ongoing presence to the dying that allows stories to be told over and over if need be, and the presence just to be there. In this listening, the authors noted that we bring to fruition Galatians 6:2. We bear one another's burdens. And the final letter in this table acronym, of course, was E, signifying the Eucharist. The celebration of the dying of Christ is an ongoing reminder to the whole church and can be especially so to the one in the valley of the shadow of dying that Christ is with them in their suffering. As the dying consider the death of Christ and their own death, they are reminded that there is no Good Friday without an Easter Sunday. They are reminded that there is no death without resurrection. Care for the dying is only right. We can do no more, and we must do no less. The purpose of my project was to encourage and to challenge the community of faith to become involved in a greater way in ministering to their fellow parishioners and families at the end of life. It was the goal of this project to equip them for this important ministry. I believe many congregations and pastors would desire to walk with those in the community of faith at the end of life. However, the subject of death and dying is often taboo. Many do not know how to navigate the subject and understand how to walk with their brothers and sisters at this critical part of the journey. Perhaps it's second nature to second-guess one's work. In the not-too-distant past, I was asking myself, in reality, would there be a significant population outside of my seminar participants who would see the need and be interested in such a project, such a ministry, ministering to the dying and to their family? Had I operated with blinders on, imagining a problem that perhaps wasn't there or very small or insignificant? But on one afternoon, one single afternoon, I was reminded of veracity for which I have advocated. In that solitary afternoon, a daughter stated that her mother seemed to have been forgotten by her church, and a man caring for his wife who suffered with Alzheimer's believed that they had been neglected as well. I relate those two instances not to point fingers, nor to lay blame, but simply to illustrate the need. As well, this is not to shame the church, but to cause her to open her eyes to see the tremendous potential she possesses to meet that need. Again, we ought to be reminded of the words of Craddock and Goldsmith and Goldsmith. If there is criticism in our words, it is of the church's forgetfulness of its own treasures that can be brought to the ministry of the dying. These treasures simply need to be awakened and instructed on how best to meet that need. The conclusion that one may draw from these two examples is certainly in line with the seminar participants' perspectives on the matter. They pointed out that the need to care for the dying and their families is indeed present and great. If we as a church are to care for and to nurture one another, we must be there through all the stages of life, and that includes at the end. Seminar participant number 4 stated in regards to the seminar, "It has encouraged me not to forget these folks, but to help them finish feeling loved by the church." As noted prior, the seminar participants have seen the need for the dying and their families to be cared for. It's one thing to see a need, but it's quite another to be willing to step forward and to be willing to be part of the solution, one who will bridge the gap between the need and it being met. And my seminar participants illustrated that they were such individuals, but I have faith in the church. I believe that they're not alone. The participants surely represent others who will see and respond to care for those, for these, least of these. The church indeed has a great many treasures that they may pour into the lives of the dying and their families. We simply need to be reminded and be outfitted. I firmly believe that any church or many churches will rally around the dying and their families when they become more aware of the need and are more confident in how to undertake this ministry, when they know what to say, when they know what to do, and simply be present and be the church. As our population ages, this is a ministry that cannot be easily dismissed. Folks are living longer and are dying more slowly. The elderly and the dying making up a larger population of many churches, these and their families are in need of the body of Christ standing with them. It's good to be reminded here, as was stated earlier, I have not advocated for something that's new or novel, but simply a reorientation of something that has gotten lost. As the body of Christ, we need to simply refocus our efforts in the care of the dying and their families. We need to reconnect with our New Testament roots. We ought to regain the precedent of the Benedictine orders. We must recapture this essence from the Wesleyan Society and classes. These might serve us well in modeling what it means to care for this group of the least of these, the dying and their families. To undertake a ministry such as this, the wheel would not have to be reinvented in the life and ministry of the church. A ministry to the dying and their families, whether in a home or facility setting, can simply be an extension of existing ministries to shut-ins and those in hospitals and nursing homes. Yes, additional training would be needed. Yes, this type of ministry has a different focus. And yes, perhaps not all involved in these other ministries would desire to or be comfortable in caring for the dying and their families. However, these ministries can and would be a springboard to caring for those at the end of life and their families. And what would be the next step for those or for a congregation who desire to move forward in ministering to the dying and their families? The training material that I utilized as part of my project is certainly available, and I can be contacted regarding the seminar and the training material as well. But also, there are many local hospice programs that conduct regular volunteer trainings. It should be noted that those trainings would not have the spiritual bent of my project. But many of these hospices would relish the opportunity to educate and train individuals of faith communities on end-of-life issues and care, even if those individuals and congregations did not desire to become official hospice volunteers. One could simply call their local hospice office and ask to speak to the director or the volunteer manager. You know, there's one alteration that might prove helpful for others who might desire to, you know, conduct a seminar such as I conducted. You know, I feel that it gave both depth and breadth to my project with the fact that I've had the privilege of serving as a pastor for 11 plus years and then also in hospice for nearly 10 years. I've had one foot in the church and one foot in end-of-life care, so to speak. And even though, you know, I hope the training material is complete in and of itself, and I believe that it is, I found myself as I was leading the seminar drawing on my hospice experience for many examples and illustrations and answering questions and concerns. But should a pastor be conducting the seminar, it would likely prove helpful for him and her to enlist an experienced hospice worker, a chaplain, social worker, nurse, or administrator to co-lead the seminar. And this would provide expertise in both church ministry and end-of-life care. It should not be difficult to recruit an experienced hospice worker as hospice is becoming more widespread and there is in all likelihood a hospice office in most areas. It's been my experience that those in hospice ministry are more than willing to assist in getting the word out concerning end-of-life issues and end-of-life care. And though not an absolute necessity, it would certainly be best for this hospice worker to be a believer and connected to a community of faith, as that is the context that I worked with. A solid working relationship between a local hospice and the churches in the community could certainly have a greater benefit than simply a partnership in a training seminar. All hospice programs are mandated by Centers for Medicare and Medicaid to have a vibrant volunteer program. The church ought to be a prime place to recruit such volunteers. Are we not one of the places where kind, caring, compassionate people are found? This would not be a relationship that would where benefits would flow only one way. The church would certainly benefit from interaction and connections with those who are considered the experts in end-of-life issues and end-of-life care. Education and training could be provided to the church to enlighten and equip them to better serve. A strong connection and working relationship between the local hospice and churches would likely benefit the dying and their families most of all. I first spoke to Pastor Jay Bessemer from Bethany Church of the Nazarene in Hutchinson about the seeds of this project a number of years ago. And he shared his desire as a pastor and for his church to be involved in a greater way when parishioners are placed on hospice. He noted that as meetings were held and as information was shared and care decisions were made, he noted that he as a pastor would like to be a part of that conversation. As hospice would share what they would be able to do for the patient, and the family would share what they would be able to do for the patient and for themselves, that he would like to be present to share what the church could bring to the table to fill the gaps and see that all the needs were met. How tremendously beneficial it would be for all involved for there to be this kind of working relationship between hospice and family and faith community. Again, I must state that for any church willing to undertake intentional ministry to the dying and their families, they will be a tremendous blessing, and they will be abundantly blessed. That kind of wraps up what I wanted to share with you, and we've got time for questions, comments. Not sure what time we are to officially out of here, but if you have time, I have sufficient time even past the allotted hour. So questions, comments, observations on
just to start out, for my sake, can you clarify for me the difference between palliative care and hospice? Is it the same thing, one is done in a hospital?
No. If you can have palliative care without hospice,
okay,
but you cannot have hospice without palliative care. Palliative care is simply the mitigation of symptoms.
Okay.
For instance, it would be just providing comfort, symptom relief. If there's pain, you treat them with pain medication. If there's anxiety, you treat them with anxiety medications. For the disease, with either hospice care or palliative care, there's not a cure.
Right.
But you're simply providing comfort care to mitigate the effects of the disease.
And you're defining palliative care.
Right, defining palliative care. And hospice care is basically that same thing, but yet it is within the last 6 months of a person's life.
So you could have palliative care.
And
it
not,
seems like it's typically in the last 6 months of some palliative care.
Right. We have patients who may have doctors can have a patient that may have some significant heart issues, and they're not going to die in the last 6 months, but they're not like a candidate for bypass surgery. So the doctor is going to, he's going to tweak their medicines, and he's going to do things with them that's going to help them get the most out of every day and keep them from having another heart attack.
Okay.
I mean, he can't cure them. He can't, do the bypass surgery or the angioplasty because they're not a candidate for anesthesia. But yet he's going to treat them in a way to hopefully, it might prolong their life, but certainly going to make the rest of their life more comfortable. But then hospice comes into play in the last 6 months of that. So, any other questions, comments?
I've got more, but I don't want to dominate.
Sure.
Can you give us a glimpse of what you did in the training? I mean, was this just things to say, or what did that training look like for your...
The training that I used, I got permission from the hospice that I worked for to utilize part of what we used to train volunteers. I did not use all of it. A spiritual twist to it. As far as the training topics, there were 13 chapters. Caring for the least of these, our call from Scripture, and that I highlighted, again, part of what I shared,
right,
that that we have a mandate. Our death-denying culture, barriers to care and giving, a little bit about, how society views death,
mm-hmm,
and that if you have a diagnosis you have to fight, even if the doctor says you've got stage 4 and this treatment isn't going to work, but yet, society says, man, you got to fight it. You can't just let nature take its course. Dying well, grace for the journey was chapter 3. And, I talked there about the 3 virtues, the patience, hope, and love. Chapter 4 was an introduction to hospice, just kind of a basic hospice 101. Chapter 5, I dealt with HIPAA. Often in churches, so many pastors or people, they'll go visit Mrs. Jones in the church, and then on Sunday morning they stand up in the pulpit and announce about Mrs. Jones's medical history when Mrs. Jones may not want. So we, dealt with HIPAA, even in the church we have an obligation to, to guard people's privacy unless they've told us, pastor, whatever we've talked about, or church visitor, whatever we've talked about, you're free to share that with the congregation. Universal precautions, infection control, and tuberculosis, oftentimes we're at the end of life, we're visiting folks whose health is compromised. I mean, we want to protect them and we want to protect ourselves. The needs of the dying, concepts of death, dying, and grief. You know, I talked about those things from Hacy Moore and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. There was some overlap about issues that the dying face. And chapter 8 was visiting the hospice patient and family. You know, there again, you know, some do's and don'ts, communication skills. Chapter 10 talked about care, comfort, and symptom management, even though we may are medical people, but yet there are things that, you know, pastors can do and church laity can do to, you know, to bring comfort and care, symptom control. Chapter 11 dealt with the church's care, and there was that chapter was primarily on the, you know, the TABLE acronym and how that relates, and then kind of went off into some various areas. Even though my project did not deal with bereavement, that might be another project at a later date. Most churches are, I'll probably get myself in trouble with the church world, but it's woefully inadequate in taking care of, you know, their widows and orphans. Usually when all the relatives that were here for the funeral go back home and the flowers, funeral flowers fade, then oftentimes those widows are left, or widowers are left, you know, on their own. But talked a little bit about the bereavement process, but primarily in regard to when someone gets a terminal diagnosis, you know, they begin to grieve then, and they need bereavement, you know, care and support in the midst of, you know, not just for the family after death, but for the patient during the dying process. And then chapter 13 dealt with managing personal stress, that, you know, we want our hospice volunteers, you know, we have a number in our Hutch office that have been with us they've been around almost as long as I have. But, you know, certainly caregivers, you can't take care of someone else if you're not taking care of yourself. So, you know, I deal with that. So it was pretty comprehensive. Again, some of those chapters, you know, came from our hospice volunteer training, and others, you know, came out of my, which would have been chapter 2 of my, you know, D-Man project.
Yeah. I'm a pastor, mm-hmm. and I'm thinking of involving my congregation mm-hmm. in the end-of-life care and looking for some practical, and it sounded like in your... the HIPAA and the protection were pretty practical, but the communication do's and don'ts and kinds of comfort and care that you can do, practical hands-on things, mm-hmm. Seems like those chapters were pretty practical.
Right.
On telling people, these are some things you probably shouldn't say, but don't be afraid to talk about this.
Right.
Were there some of that?
Right, yes, there was.
There? Okay.
And, you know, there's all just kind of as a side note, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things, you know, some folks may not be comfortable sitting with a dying person, you know, whether they're literally on their deathbed or, you know, we're talking about the weeks or months leading into that. But, you know, these folks, you know, just for an illustration, and, you know, let's say if I got a cancer diagnosis and was dying, and, you know, I'm the landscaper at our house. You know, I would much rather have my wife be with me during the last weeks or months of my life if people from the church would come in and mow the grass, and she wouldn't have to do that.
So
you know, there's very practical things and things that people can do, you know, that if they're not comfortable, you know, talking, or, you know, they can run errands, they can run the kids, you know, to their grandkids to ball practices, and, you know, all kinds, you know, the sky's almost the limit.
But... Even if we're uncomfortable, we are the church,
right?
And there needs we need to get past that. At some point,
right?
It can't just be. I'm just thinking selfishly. It can't just be me. It can't just be the pastor. I need a lot of help.
Right, perhaps some that might not feel like they would be comfortable. You know, if they knew what to say, what not to say, and.
Did you go actually visit with people? Because I'm thinking, I mean, you know, I got a lady now that's got a couple weeks to live, probably, great matriarch of our church. I'm thinking, let's go out and sing. She loves to sing hymns. Maybe a time, you know, and how much is too much to get out there, obviously?
Well, oftentimes it's best, you know, we have a, you know, a lady on our hospice services. She recently had, you know, celebrated her 100th birthday. And she, pastor says, well, the church would love to come and see you. And she said, you know, she was forthright enough to say, you know, that would just be too taxing and too tiring.
Right.
But they all wrote her birthday cards, birthday notes, and then the pastor came and delivered those.
Okay,
and so he is a representative.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, should never be afraid to ask the person.
Just ask them what they're...
What are you up... You know, here's what the church would like...
Yeah.
You know, would like to do.
You could take a smaller group. We
right. Well, that's what I mean.
To, like, our shut-ins.
Yeah.
And we started involving our kids with that, and then our kids go also at Valentine's and take Valentine's cards.
Yeah.
But we divide it up to where it's just like two families that go. So it might be you have two families, and we had music at Christmas time to sing along with
mm-hmm.
the maybe two families.
Well, that's what I'm thinking. When I say the church, I don't mean a huge group, but maybe four or five people that would
right.
want to come out and sing some hymns together, or that's a good idea to include the generational mm-hmm. kids in that.
You could even have all your kids make her a card, and then all the kids take those with if she is a matriarchal figure in the church for everyone who was involved.
Yeah, yeah.
So other questions, comments, thoughts?
How much is your book?
$15 would cover the cost of the printing and the binding and all of that. And I did this isn't the official copy that'll show up in the NTS library at some point, but had to do some tweaking, and I printed this one two-sided to cut down on the volume. The printer and Hutch couldn't bind 250 single pages. So. But you know, this has. You know, I used questionnaires in the seminar. I had like 9 questions that I asked the seminar participants, about death and dying, and you know, what were their thoughts and feelings about death in general, and then their own death. You know, have they ever cared for anyone who was dying? Have they ever been present when someone actually passed? You know, what do you know about hospice? You know, how do you feel? The church should be involved with their members at the end of life. You know, what do you feel like your role, should be in that? And there was 9 questions on the pre-seminar questionnaire, and then I duplicated, 6 of those on a post-seminar questionnaire. And the seminar participants related part of the question is, about what can you do, and there's some practical. You know, they offered practical suggestions, and that was, part of the project as well. That. What was their responses. Most of my seminar participants, they weren't hand-picked. They were volunteers, but some of them were already hospice volunteers. But yet, even though some of them, again, were experienced hospice volunteers, they felt like the training, broadened and deepened and would better equip them. And many of them were excited, hoping to be able to take that to their church and for their church to develop that kind of ministry to the dying and their families. Any other questions or comments that you have?
I'd like to get one of the books.
Okay. But please feel free to take any of, this the hospice information that you would like, and again, I got some of my cards here, and I guess I see myself as a kind of an ambassador for hospice as well. Mm-hmm. I've seen people finish their life on hospice care, and it was a peaceful death, and then I've also seen those in the hospitals hooked up to machines, and as one pastor friend of mine said, the death wasn't pretty.
There's also, I had one person who had been dealing with cancer for quite, he was a younger man, and hospice didn't have time to get the med level up high enough so that he could die in peace. When he died, his face contorted.
Yeah.
And I'd never seen that. I've seen death before, but it was difficult death, and for his wife to see him.
And that's often the case. I was just looking at, part of our, we get a daily report on our admissions and deaths and all of that. And a lot of our patients that have been admitted to hospice this month, you know, they were only on a day before they passed, or 2 days before they passed, or 3 days before they passed. And it's difficult, certainly to get to know the patient and the family, to find out what their doctor's been doing and what has worked, what hasn't worked, and to get all that under control in that short of a period of time. And